Good morning and happy Sabbath, online viewers and also members in Sanctuary. Happy Sabbath. Welcome to Central Study Hour with us, Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We have a special hymn request from Andre Roque in the Philippines. The first hymn is going to be number 221. So Andre requests, Rejoice, the Lord is King. We will sing verse 1, 2, and 4. I invite you to sing with us. Special requests, you can visit our website at saccentral.org, and you can hover over to the top right corner and then drop down CSH song requests, and there you will see information, your name, email, and where you're from. Of course, the hymn number. Don't forget to completely fill out those forms. That way we can mention that this song is requested by you, and we'll be happy to sing that song in the upcoming Sabbath. For the second hymn, we will turn to number 230. Number 230, All Glory, Loud and Honor. We will sing all verses. Please join us.
Thou art the King of Israel.
for joining us on that praise. Let us bow our head for prayer. Dear God, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us again in this beautiful Sabbath day. Thank you for the beautiful week that we all have, that we may enter the holy Sabbath day, Lord, where we can worship you and adore you, Lord. We pray that you be with us, your angel be with us throughout this Sabbath day in our worship and also ministry. We pray as we open the Bible as well as the Sabbath school lesson. We pray the Holy Spirit enlighten our minds and souls that we learn the beautiful and treasures from the Word of God. Please give us focus on connecting our faith to Jesus Christ in while listening your word so that we can apply them in our daily lives, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, from all of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by Pastor Fred Dana, our associate pastor at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope you have a blessed lesson.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. However you are watching, whether you're live streaming with us or will catch us on some other online connection or YouTube, or whether you're sitting right here with us, we're glad you're here. We're in a new quarterly this Sabbath on Daniel, and we're doing lesson one. It's called From Reading to Understanding. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C21953. That's C21953. And specify if you want a CD or DVD so we send you the right thing, and make sure you leave an address. All right, let's get right into the lesson. Just a basic question to start with. When you think of the book of Daniel, what comes to your mind first? Do you think of a lion with wings and other beasts? Or do you think of a fierce little horn? Or maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is a fiery furnace or a lion's den. Or maybe the metal image of a man. Or does Jesus come to your mind first? Should he be the one that comes to your mind first with the book of Daniel? Now, the book of Daniel has stories from ancient history, long time ago. Is the book of Daniel relevant to us? Amen. All right, I hear strong amens. The author of the quarterly in the introduction says the book of Daniel is especially relevant for those living in the time of the end. And that makes sense, right? And he gives this as a reason. He says the sacred pages of Daniel have powerful, rational, faith-affirming evidence. He says not only for our belief in God, but also in the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross, as well as the promise of his return and all that that entails. He says that's all in Daniel. So is the first coming and the second coming both in the book of Daniel? Yes. They are. Now, the author said that it's faith-affirming evidence for our belief in God. How does the book of Daniel help somebody believe in God? You know, I ran into a fellow one time who is a very enthusiastic Christian. I was visiting with a friend, and this guy showed up, found out he'd only been a Christian for 3 months. He was an atheist who suddenly was excited. And you know what made him believe in God? Daniel 2. Daniel 2 did. And because he said, I asked him, I said, so what made you become a Christian? He says, Daniel 2. And then he talked about this pastor who's a friend of mine. When he was going over this, I could see that only a God who can see into the future could have foretold all that. And so he became a Christian because of prophecy. Well, you know, the greatest interest for a lot of people in the book of Daniel is the prophecies, of course. Daniel 2, 7, 8, and 11. There's four prophetic dreams or visions. that give the sequence of empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the author says, all the worldly kingdoms have come and gone as predicted. Then he said, or in the case of Rome, it came and remains, at least for now, just as Daniel wrote. How does Rome, how did it come and go and also remain? He says, it's depicted in the feet and toes of Daniel 2, 33 and 41, and is manifested in the still divided nations of Europe, as well as the Roman church itself. Did you ever think that in Daniel 2, you have legs of iron, which means Rome, right? But the iron continues all the way down to the toes, mixed with clay. So Rome's never really gone until the very end. And then the author says, you know, living where we are in time, we can see that Daniel was correct about all these kingdoms, and so we have more reason to trust him regarding the only one yet to come, God's eternal kingdom after the second coming. So Daniel is very relevant to our lives, right? Keeps us focused now. It helps us to grow in faith and believe. Now, if I were to ask you what the key verse of Daniel, the whole book of Daniel was, what would you say? He said Daniel 8:14. How many agree Daniel 8:14? Anyone want to suggest a different verse? You know, there's one verse, though. I agree with Daniel 8:14, but the second verse would be Daniel 1:8. And Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat, because if he didn't do that, the rest of the book wouldn't have been written. You know, so that one's a really important verse. But Daniel 8:14, for he said unto me, for 2,300 days shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And the author says this text is parallel to Daniel 7, 22, 26, and 27, which shows us that after the great heavenly judgment given in favor of the saints of the Most High, God's eternal kingdom will be established. The judgment establishes the eternal kingdom, or it gives the legal basis for it. So judgment is a very prominent theme in the book of Daniel. And is judgment relevant to us? Yeah, very relevant. In fact, some people don't like it being so relevant. Okay? And then one last thing in the introduction is the author says this. He says, and yet alongside the big picture, we see just how close Christ can be to us individually. So we see in the book of Daniel cases where Christ comes really close. The first one is to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is wondering about the future. God gives him a dream about the future. But then you see God's closeness, well, in the whole fiery furnace thing. Because instead of just not making the fire, you know, making it so the fire can't burn, what does God do? He goes in with them. He stands there with them in the flames. So in that case, you can see that the book of Daniel is actually a very powerful revelation of the love and the character of our Lord Jesus. All right, so let's go to Sabbath afternoon. We're going to be real fast on this one. The title is From Reading to Understanding, and the memory text is about Philip catching up to the Ethiopian. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? Now, was the Ethiopian reading the Bible? Did he understand it? No. So you can read and not understand it, right? You can read it a lot and not understand it. And so the whole point is, we just don't want to know what's in the visions. We want to know what they mean. We don't want to just know the stories. We want to know, is there an application of those stories that will help us? They're not just children's stories, are they? When I was a kid, I thought they were just for kids. All right, so the author says, right in the first sentence, says, our church was born from within the pages of the book of Daniel. If you know the history, you know that's true, right? And then he says that there's some things we need to keep in mind. The first one is that Christ is the center of Daniel, just as he is the center of the entire Bible. And the second one is there's something about the way Daniel is organized that if we understand that, we can understand better how to interpret it. We'll get more to that later. And the third one is we need to know the difference between classical and apocalyptic prophecies. You know, he called it classical. I always just said all the other prophecies and then the apocalyptic ones. Which books are the apocalyptic prophecies? Daniel and Revelation. Are there any other apocalyptic prophecies? A little bit in Zechariah. I think there's probably one in Ezekiel you might consider apocalyptic. But it's mainly Daniel and Revelation. And so all the other prophecies are what the author is calling classical prophecies. And we have a whole page on that. So we'll wait till we get to that to go more into that. And then another thing to keep in mind is that the prophetic outlines of Daniel, he says, span long periods of time according to the year-day principle. Now, did you know that without the year-day principle, none of these interpretations would be true? The year-day principle, by the way, is proven by the history. There's no question about whether it's valid. History proves it. All right, so the last thing to keep in mind is the relevance of the book of Daniel to our personal lives. So let's go to Sunday's page. It says, Christ, the center of Daniel. Now, the verses that are given here are verses about Christ being the center of all the Bible. Like John 5:39, Jesus said, the scriptures testify of me. And in 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 20, Paul said that all the promises of God are in him. That means all the promises that were given to Israel could only be fulfilled through Jesus. And if they rejected Jesus, then the application of those promises went to spiritual Israel. But the fulfillment of the promises was always in Jesus. All right, I'd like you to go to Luke 24. We're going to look up the first one that's there. Luke 24:25. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophecies have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So, you know, when I see a passage like that, I think, man, I would have loved to listen to that discussion to see which verses Jesus referred to. And they talked for quite a while, so he referred to many verses. But so the question that comes to my mind, what Old Testament passages might Jesus have referred to show these two disciples that scriptures were fulfilled by Jesus, that he was prophesied of all through the scriptures? What would he go to? And the first one that comes to my mind, Isaiah 53, because it's so loaded. Now, Genesis 3:15 came to my mind too, about how the promised one, his heel would be bruised. And Jesus, if he went to that one, he said, well, that's what happened when he went to the cross. It's the bruising of the heel. And Jesus could have referred to Zechariah 12:10 when it says, and they looked on him whom they pierced. But I'd like you to go to Isaiah 53 for a minute, because I would like to look at some verses there that fit the situation so well that you it's almost like you have to know that Jesus went to this passage when he was talking to them. There's just too much there that explains things. All right, so Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And they go, yeah, that definitely fits Jesus. And then verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. And they said, yeah, didn't the Pharisees say that he was smitten of God? And when the lightning was flashing, they said that God was bringing judgment on him. They said, and Jesus would say, it was prophesied that they would think that. And maybe you even thought that. And then you go to the last part of verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you think that Jesus was trying to explain the meaning of the sacrifice? And he would have used Isaiah 53? And verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And they would say, yeah, he was amazingly quiet through all that. And that's in the prophecies. And you can see that as Jesus is sharing this stuff, their hopes are starting to come back. Because when you realize what you saw was prophesied, you realize, wait a minute, there's something good here. In spite of it all, because it's part of God's plan. It's not God's plan went awry, it's God's plan happened the way it's supposed to. All right, look at last part of verse 8. It says, he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And they all knew that he had Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, one of the richest men in Israel. They said, that was in there? Why didn't we see that before? And you can see, you can just imagine what they're thinking. And Jesus is continuing. And then in verse 12, toward the end of the verse, says he was numbered with the transgressors. You see, he was put on a cross between two thieves. And they, man, everything happened here the way it was prophesied. And so then, you know, we're looking at other places in the Bible that Jesus may have referred to, but what could Jesus have shared from Daniel? All right, Daniel 7 is true, but that doesn't fit the crucifixion part. So we'll come back, we'll come to that though. Let's go to Daniel 9. Daniel 9. Because you know, when Jesus began his ministry, he started it with these words, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And in Desire of Ages, Ellen White said that everybody understood him to be meaning Daniel 9. The time prophecies, the time has come, the kingdom of heaven is near. The 490 years are about up, or the 70th week has begun, or whatever, yeah. And so, in Daniel 9, if you look at verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince shall be," and then he gives the time. So he says, he, you know, you can imagine, he went to them and said, look, right here in Daniel, it prophesied that the Messiah, the Prince, would come after, at the end of 69 weeks. And verse 26, after 62 weeks, that's after 69 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. He said, right here in the prophecy, he said the Messiah would be cut off. And then you go to verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And I don't know if Jesus said, were you aware that the veil was torn? And they go, wow. The scriptures are being opened to them. And so then when they invited him to eat with them, and he prayed and he revealed the scars in his hands and he disappeared, what did they say to each other? Didn't our hearts burn within us as he explained the scriptures? And you know, when they said that, that means it was opening up. They were seeing all these passages all through the Bible, and they're saying prophecy has been fulfilled, and they're trying to wrap their brains around what this means, but they know it's good. They know there's new hope. And so here they are, they're tired, they've walked all the way to Emmaus, it's 8 miles from Jerusalem, and they turn around and they run all the way back. You don't run 8 miles without either a lot of training or some real new energy, right? All right, so that's, well, Jesus probably went to Daniel 8 and 11 also, because those both of those chapters talk about the Antichrist power breaking the Prince of the Covenant or opposing the Prince of the Covenant. So in Daniel, there's a couple other places that makes clear the Prince of the Covenant would be abused or broken. So what other places in Daniel do we find Jesus? Let me ask you this. Which one would the children bring up first? Well, that's a good one, but I'm thinking one that's even clearer than that. The fiery furnace. Because Jesus shows up in person, right? In the lion's den, he was there, but he didn't reveal himself in person. He was there as a great protector. So Jesus is the Son of Man, or the Son of God, as Nebuchadnezzar seemed to know through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is there for sure. I mean, you can't get more there than that, right? He comes in person, and even the pagans see him, all right? So any other places? Daniel, yeah, writing on the wall. Whose hand was that? And when Nebuchadnezzar was, bragging up on the wall, the Bible says a holy watcher decreed. Who do you think the holy watcher was? Yeah. Now, some of those, people could argue with, not the Daniel 3, though. Nobody would deny that one because it says it so plainly. How about Well, Pam mentioned Daniel 7, so let's go to Daniel 7, because this is a really good one, because, you know, in verse 10, it says the judgment was set and the books were opened. And then in verse 13, it says, I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom and an everlasting dominion. And so here in this judgment scene in heaven, where the books are opened, the judgment is set, the Son of Man comes in, and he is given the everlasting kingdom. Now, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man many times. And so it's so obvious that Jesus was saying, that's me. That's a role I have that's coming up. And so he referred to himself as Son of Man, and I'm sure he had reasons for using that expression that had to do with his humanity, but that expression came out of the book of Daniel. And Jesus identified the Son of Man as himself. All right? It's interesting that in the Gospel of John, Jesus said all judgment was given from the Father to the Son. So when he's coming in those clouds to sit at the judgment is being given to him. And it's for the saints and for his eternal kingdom. So Jesus is the judge. All right, so how about Daniel 2? Is Jesus in Daniel 2? Well, that stone coming down in the eternal kingdom, that's Jesus' second coming, right, with the stone? And, you know, some of the things we see Jesus because of what we know from the New Testament, we can look back and know we're understanding it right. Let's see. The last sentence in that narrative on Sunday, the author says, let us bear in mind that Christ is central to Daniel. At every chapter of the book, there's some experience or idea that points to Christ. Now, the author brought up something that I thought was really interesting. He takes these little analogies or lessons out of Daniel. Like Daniel 6, we know Jesus protected Daniel, or the angel protected Daniel. But the author says, well, there's an analogy about Jesus in this story. Because Daniel was falsely accused, right? Well, Jesus was falsely accused by the Pharisees. And let me see where it was. Yeah, it says King Darius unsuccessfully tried to spare Daniel. Pilate unsuccessfully tried to spare Jesus. So there's some interesting parallels. It's almost like Daniel's life there is like a prophetic illustration of what would happen with Jesus. It's just interesting things to observe. And so he has some from other chapters as well. All right, so at the bottom of the page, it says, amid struggles, trials, or even times of great happiness and prosperity, how can we learn to keep Christ at the center of our lives? Then it says, why is it important that we do so? Well, is it important that we do so? Yeah. I mean, if Christ's not the center of your life, what is? Yourself? You do understand that self is the most logical alternative, right? In fact, it's the natural alternative if you don't deliberately choose to give your life to Christ every day in every situation where there's a trial. Sometimes you have to give your life to Christ over and over again because things are so difficult. And you just keep surrendering and saying, God, I can't do this without you. And that's where we get the power to go on. Because, you know, opposition isn't just literal lions. Sometimes the things we're going on in our life are like lions trying to devour us. And we need deliverance from those lions, and we get that deliverance from Jesus. So, I mean, so how do we learn to keep Jesus at the center? Yeah, I'll just say this. If you haven't read Desire of Ages, that's a good place to start. All right, let's go to Monday's page. I'm kind of sad to leave Sunday's page. I like that page, you know, finding Jesus and Daniel. That was fun. Was it fun? All right. All right, let's go to the structure of Daniel. How many of you tried to follow this explanation of the structure? Did you follow it? Yeah, was it challenging? You had to think about it. So, well, let's look at that structure. We have ABC going down and ABC going up. So the A's are parallel. The first A is Nebuchadnezzar's vision of four kingdoms in Daniel 2. And the A at the bottom is Daniel's vision of four kingdoms in Daniel 7. All right, let's go to the B's now. The first B, God delivers Daniel's companions from the fiery furnace, that's Daniel 3. And the other B is God delivers Daniel from the den of lions, Daniel 6. And then in the middle, the two C's, you have judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, and judgment upon Belshazzar, Daniel 5. Now that's interesting. And the author comment says, this kind of literary arrangement serves to highlight the main point by placing it at the center of the structure. So using that structural clue, what's the main point? It's judgment. It's judgment. And you know, the interesting thing is Daniel's name itself means God is my judge. And it's like the main theme of the book is in his name. God doesn't overlook anything, does he? All right. And then further down that paragraph, we learn that God's judgment is part of his sovereignty. It says, the emphasis of chapters 2 to 7 is on God's sovereignty over the kings of the earth as he establishes and removes them. All right. God sets up and takes down kings because he's the sovereign Lord of the universe. And that fits in with his judgment. He makes those decisions. Because he's the righteous judge, he's the sovereign ruler. All right, the bottom part of the page deals with this principle of repetition, and we see it in the four prophetic cycles. I call it the law of repeat and enlarge. And the reason why I call it the law of repeat and enlarge is because, yes, there's repetitions, but each repetition enlarges meaning. And the tendency is to enlarge meaning more toward the end of time. Each prophecy gives more information toward the end, especially Daniel 11. All right, so let's look at those four categories. Daniel 2 is just the basic sequence of empires. You know, Babylon, the head of gold, Medo-Persia, chest and arms of silver, and so on. And Rome, the legs of iron, God's kingdom established with the stone coming down and becoming a mountain. That's your basic standard prophecy that is the foundation for all the rest of them. Okay, when you go to Daniel 7, you actually get information on military conquests. You know, it's war. These beasts come up out of a sea that's stormy, you know, and it represents war and strife. And you didn't get that in Daniel 2. Daniel 2 just had the succession. Now you know it's through conquest of one empire over another. You got your lion. With wings representing Babylon, and your bear is Medo-Persia, the leopard is Greece, and this terrible beast and horn are Rome. But this one gives more information. Before God's kingdom is established, there's a heavenly judgment. There's a judgment scene to bring judgment on the little horn and all those empires. Then you go to Daniel 8, and instead of using beasts of conquest, the emphasis in Daniel 8 is on truth in the sanctuary. And so you have sanctuary animals, a ram, a goat, and instead of having a terrible beast with a horn, they just leave the terrible beast off, and it's just this great horn, which represents both Roman, pagan, and papal. And then the purification of the sanctuary. And Daniel 10 through 8 has the same sequence with a lot more historical detail, and a lot of detail about the future that still isn't clearly understood, of which Ellen White says the time will come when it will be, and it'll make a big difference to people. The last six verses of Daniel 11. A lot of people are debating that in the church right now and have been for a while. All right, so let's go to the question at the bottom of the page. Was what great hope do these texts present regarding our long-term prospects? So let's go to the one in Daniel 2. Daniel 2, 44. All right, it says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. All right, so is that a great hope? Yeah. The God of heaven will set up his kingdom. Now, I want to go to the one in Psalms. I think you're going to find this one interesting. Psalm 9. All right, let's go to the ninth Psalm. These verses hit me It was kind of like fresh to me because I didn't remember reading them before. I know I have, but I just didn't remember. And I like these verses a lot. Psalm 9, starting in verse 7, says, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment." That's a theme in Daniel, right? He's prepared his throne for judgment. Verse 8, "And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." Is this psalm relevant? Very much so, right? It says, And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. So, question, what great hope do these texts present regarding our long-term prospects? That everything's going to be made right, right? Everything's going to be made right. And that a glorious future awaits if we just hang on to Jesus. And these verses show that judgment has a great purpose. And we can be part of a good end of that. All right, let's go to Tuesdays, Apocalyptic Prophecies and Daniel. All right, it says right at the beginning of the narrative, it says, "The prophetic visions recording the book of Daniel are of a different nature than most prophetic messages delivered by other Old Testament prophets." And then he makes the distinction between apocalyptic prophecy and classical prophecy. And the point is, if you understand the basic differences, it helps you make correct interpretations. And I'm going to give you at least one example of that's kind of simple. But let's first, he explains a little more about what he means by classical prophecy. Classical prophecy is a prophet, and he says over 1,600 times in the Bible, a prophet says, "The word of the Lord came," or "The word of the Lord came to me," or "Hear the word of the Lord," or something very close to that. 1,600 times, okay? And it doesn't say, "Well, I had a vision. Let me explain my vision." The key is that God gave a message. How he gave it is almost never mentioned in classical prophecy, because that's not the concern. The concern is, here's a message and heed it, all right? And so classical prophecy, by the way, classical prophecy and apocalyptic prophecy both use symbolism, but a very different kind of symbolism. Classical prophecy uses symbols that are true to life, like the Lord is a mountain, you know, of refuge. He's not really a mountain, but it's what we call a metaphor, all right? So the classical prophets, they use poetic expressions, they use metaphors to get points across, to create feeling, to try to get people to respond right. So that's symbolic language, but that's symbolic language for English class. Apocalyptic prophecy uses symbols and imagery that are often totally outside of this world. Lions with wings, terrible beasts that's non-describable, things like that. Metal man, a man made out of metal. You know, apocalyptic prophecy sounds like science fiction, where classical prophecy just sounds like a good poetry class. Okay, so that's the key difference. Apocalyptic prophecy often refers to visions and dreams, where classical prophecy rarely does. And then they bring out, he brought this out in a way that was in some ways more clear than I've ever seen before in my life. You see the section called Divine Sovereignty and Unconditionality? He says, classical prophecies, their fulfillment is often dependent on human response. Because a classical prophet is giving you a warning, this is going to happen if you don't repent. Well, if you do repent, then it changes. Or if you don't repent, you know, then it comes true, the bad part. Then there's sometimes a good prophecy given, and if you don't follow God, then you don't get it. All right? So prophecy, classical prophecy is very conditional. It totally is dependent on whether, like in the Old Testament, where the children of Israel respond to the conditions of the covenant. All right? Apocalyptic prophecies, he says, are unconditional. I'm not totally with him on that, but for the sake of his point, I agree with him. because he says apocalyptic prophecies rest on God's foreknowledge and sovereignty and will happen regardless of human choices. That's the part I don't agree with, because I think human choices always matter to God. But I think it would be better to put it this way. This kind of prophecy rests on God's foreknowledge and sovereignty because he knows what the choices of sinful humanity, sinful unbelievers, is going to be. Because humans can be expected to always react a certain way when they're not believers. It's just the way it is. So I don't think he is not considering human choice. I think he just already knows it. Okay? So then they give us Jonah. In Jonah 3:3 through 10, this is the part where Jonah goes to the Ninevites and tells them that in 40 days they're going to be destroyed. And in the story, they repent, and after 40 days, they were not destroyed. They were destroyed 160 years later because they persisted in those ways again. But this was a good effect for quite a while. So they weren't destroyed in 40 days, and there's no vision referred to in the book of Jonah. He just had a message from God, and he gave it. And so what Jonah was shared was supposed to be understood literally. 40 days were not symbolic. They were literal. So here's a prophecy with literal time, because in classical prophecy, time is literal. And it's not a day for a year. And to take this, the prophecy of Jonah and reapply it as a day for year thing at the end of time to fit it in some creative way. People can do these things. They're amazing how creative people can be. Or literal time, whether it's literal or symbolic, it's a classical prophecy that met its fulfillment in its day. And its fulfillment was they repented, so it didn't happen. Because it was conditional. All right? Now, then it says, well, what about Daniel 7:6? Daniel 7:6 is just a verse with the leopard with four heads and four wings. So it's in that vision. And it's obvious that that is symbolic. You know, we know that the leopard with four heads represents the Greek Empire, split into four parts and so on. So it's understood symbolically. So the point is, when you realize you're dealing with a classical prophecy, not an apocalyptic prophecy, that should help you not yield to the temptation to get creative with it and make something up. You'd be amazed how often people do that. They come up with stuff all the time on classical prophecies, and they try to interpret them like they're apocalyptic prophecies, and they come up with all kinds of end time scenarios that are all just a figment of their imagination. I'm talking about Seventh-day Adventists. I've seen enough in my lifetime. All right? And they can get people really excited, too, especially if you get a prophecy that looks like it's connected to this event, and man, the time is running out this week, folks. And people get all excited. You know, I want to be excited about Jesus coming, but I want to be grounded in reality, too, all right? And I do think we need to be more excited about his return in a way that makes us do things for salvation of souls, not just get excited for excitement's sake, you know? All right, let's go to Wednesday. This is called God's Timescale. And in the first half of the page, the author is trying to help us see the difference between historicism and some other schools of interpretation, like preterism. Preterism takes everything in apocalyptic prophecy and makes it fulfilled in that generation. Like preterists will take the little horn and make it Antiochus Epiphanes, or they'll take the beast of Revelation 13 and make it Emperor Domitian. You know, say just so it's all fulfilled and all done with, and there's nothing to get excited about. Okay? That's the preterist. The futurism puts everything in the future. They don't see the fulfillments in history. And so the Antichrist is some big mystery person that's still to come, and we don't know who he is. Whereas the historicist sees the fulfillments in history, and we know who the Antichrist is. Isn't it an advantage to know? It's a huge advantage to know. Unless you get self-righteous about it, then it can be a disadvantage. You get proud of your knowledge and become like a Pharisee or something. We don't want to do that. or judgmental and condemn everybody from a certain religion because, you know, we see the prophecy or whatever. You know, you understand what I'm saying? So knowledge can be dangerous, but I still want the knowledge and I want to make sure that I use it right. You know, knowledge without compassion is always hurtful and always ends up bad. So knowledge has to be balanced with compassion. All right, so by the way, does anyone know the theological term for futurism? It's called dispensationalism. Have you ever heard that? All right. The third one is idealism. Idealism is taking apocalyptic prophecies and saying these are symbols of general spiritual realities without any specific historical reference. Like they'll say the beast power is just things that work against you and weigh you down, and then you just need to look to Jesus and everything will be all right. So they don't want to identify anything. They just make it, spiritualize it into part of the Christian struggle. And those lessons could be good, but that's not what the prophecies, you know, that's not the correct interpretation of the prophecy. All right, and then historicism says, in apocalyptic prophecy, God reveals an unbroken sequence of history from the time of the prophet to the end of time. And Daniel 2, 7, 8, and 11 says, repeats this historic outline from different perspectives with new details, and I shared that a little bit on Monday's page. Now, I mentioned earlier that historicism doesn't work without the day-year principle. So how do we get the day-year principle? I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers, chapter 14. It's very important to understand that in apocalyptic prophecy with symbolism, the day-year principle is to be used. A lot of people are starting to drop the day-year principle and make reapplications of these prophecies in literal time for the end of the world. And they're getting a lot of people excited about it, but there's no correct basis to be doing that. Amen. All right? So, but I want to make sure we understand the basis for the day-year principle, because futurism ignores the day-year principle. Preterism ignores the day-year principle. And idealism ignores the day-year principle. And so if we don't have the day-year principle, we have shifted into a different school of interpretation. And we don't even know it. There are lots of Adventist futurists out there. Okay? And they'll give lip service to the historical interpretation and say, it's true, I believe the historical interpretation, but God has given us a reapplication in literal time. And so they sound real loyal to the historical interpretation, but they're creating a bunch of distraction. All right? So in Numbers chapter 14, verse 33 says, your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses shall be wasted in the wilderness. You remember when the children of Israel wouldn't believe, you know, when the spies went out and came back and gave a bad report and they rebelled, they were ready to kill Caleb and Joshua just because they had a report that we can do it. I mean, can you believe it? Just because they had a report to have faith in God, they were ready, they were facing a death sentence if God didn't intervene? I mean, that's something else. So because of their rebellion, God says, you'll have 40 years in the wilderness. And verse 34 says, after the number of days in which he searched the land, even 40 days, remember the spies spied out the land for 40 days? Each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. So there's a principle here. Now this is not so much a prophecy as it is kind of a punishment. All right? But the concept of a day for a year is real clear in this passage. Your spies spied 40 days, and they came back and gave a bad report. Well, I'm going to give you a day for a year in the wilderness. And your carcasses are going to be laid waste here. Your children will go into the promised land without you. And in Ezekiel 4, verse 6, that one's in a context of a prophecy. God says, I have appointed thee each day for a year. So as the author says, as we study the book of Daniel, we should also keep in mind that, I'm going to add the word apocalyptic, prophetic time, is measured according to the year-day principle. Do you see why I added the word apocalyptic? Yeah, because if it just says prophetic time, it could be classical, which is literal time. So I added that word just for clarity. And so that's why the 2,300 evenings and mornings or 2,300 days gets interpreted 2,300 years. The 70 weeks gets interpreted not 490 days, but 490 years. And so those are examples. You're all familiar with that. But it's very important that you can explain the year-day principle to somebody. If they don't believe it, you can't just say, well, that's what we do. You can't just say, it says I point you a day for a year, and they say, but how do you know that applies to prophecy? So you have to be able to explain this a little bit. But I'll tell you this, though. The best argument, the easiest argument, is the prophecies all work out true in history. Amen. On the year-day principle. So there's no doubt about it. All right? Okay, now, this last paragraph says, this time scale seems to be correct for some obvious reasons. All right? They're saying the year-day principle is correct for some obvious reasons. It says, since the visions are symbolic, the times indicated also must be symbolic. All right? Does that make sense? If everything else in the vision is symbolic, well, then it's a symbolic day, which means a year. All right, it's consistency. Yeah, I'm really tempted to throw one out there on you. I'm going to resist it. On the 144,000, I'll let you go figure it out. All right, and then it's the second reason this is obvious is the visions unfold over long periods of time. And the third one, and they use, says the year-day principle is confirmed by the book of Daniel, and they give as a clear example the 70-week prophecy, which extended from the days of King Artaxerxes to the coming of Jesus as a Messiah. And this is one of the easiest ones to show that history verifies the year-day principle. Because Jesus was baptized right at the beginning of the 70th week when 69 weeks was up, okay? And the prophecy said the Messiah would appear at that time. All right, it says, so the most obvious and correct way to make sense of the prophetic time periods given in the book of Daniel is to interpret them according to the year-day principle. And then the author asks this question, well, what should these long periods of time teach us about patience? Well, that God has a lot of it. You know, if I was in charge of the time prophecies, I probably would make them too short and things couldn't get resolved the right way. But God, is, in his wisdom, knows best. All right, let's go to Thursday's page. And this page is dealing with the relevance of Daniel. All right, so right at the top, the contemporary relevance of Daniel says, although written more than 2,500 years ago, the book of Daniel remains profoundly relevant for God's people in the 21st century. It says, we should note three areas in which Daniel can be relevant for us. And the first one is God stands sovereign over our lives. All right, he's not just the sovereign Lord of history, he's the sovereign Lord of my history and your history. All right, and so they give examples like the experience of Daniel, you know, going into captivity, Joseph being sold as a slave in Egypt, and Esther getting chosen for, you know, the king's harem, basically, or at least that's what it looked like it was going to be, and then dealing with everything she had to deal with there in Persia. And so the author says, when facing trials, sufferings, and opposition, we can look back to what God did for Daniel, Joseph, and Esther. He says, we can rest assured that the Lord remains our Lord, and he has not abandoned us, even amid our trials and temptations. See, the real issue and what we really need to be concerned with is whether or not we've abandoned him. Because he doesn't abandon us, but we might abandon him. All right? And the other point of relevance, number two, is God steers the course of history. Three lines down, it says, in every single chapter of Daniel, the message is hammered home that God steers the flow of history. Let's go to point number three on the contemporary relevance, got to say that right, of Daniel. So the third one is God provides a role model for his end time people. And then he brings out that Daniel and his friends serve as role models for life in a society that holds a worldview often at odds with that of the Bible. Don't we have a society that's at odds with the Bible? Daniel had a society at odds with the Bible. All right. When pressed to compromise their faith or make concessions, what did they do? They remained strong. They kept their faith in God. Those stories, the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, the test with the diet, Those stories are for us to follow that example. They're for us. Kids too. All right. Says they provide encouragement when we face opposition, even persecution for the sake of the gospel. I'm going to finish with a quote on the top of page, Friday's page, and then I'm going to do a short one out of the teacher's comments. Just a part of this one on the Great Controversy, 521, 522, says the Bible was designed to be a guide to all who wish to become acquainted with the will of their Maker. God gave to men the sure word of prophecy. Angels and even Christ himself came to make known to Daniel and John the things which must shortly come to pass. See, this is an act of love on God's part to give us the truth, to give us this guidance. A few lines down, it quotes Habakkuk 2:2. It says, write the vision, make it plain, that he may run that readeth it. It says, the word of God is plain to all who study it with a prayerful heart. Every truly honest soul will come to the light of truth. Do you believe that? Sometimes it's a struggle. But if you really want the truth, do you think God's going to keep you from getting it? No. If you really want it, you just keep studying and then things come clear. I'm going to read this last quote here from Gospel Workers 1:12, 1:13. It says, there is need of a much closer study of the word of God, especially should Daniel and Revelation have attention as never before. The light that Daniel received from God was given especially for these last days. So I'm hoping that as we go through this lesson, that you'll be inspired to study every bit of it, become an expert on the book of Daniel, and then when we have the lesson, you'll get more out of it because you've already put more into it. And so let's just pray that this book brings some revival to us as we go through these lessons and beyond our church too. So if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C21953 and specify if you want a CD or DVD. Make sure you leave an address. And I thank you all for joining us today, and may God bless you and guide you, especially as you read Daniel.